But we have this treasure in jars of clay. What was Paul saying here? What kind of situation was Paul in when he wrote these words? But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Well, some people had come to Corinth from Jerusalem, and they claimed that they were apostles. They had letters of recommendation from church leaders in Jerusalem. They were dynamic. Their preaching was powerful, and their leadership was confident, decisive, authoritative. Qualities that Paul did not have. And so therefore, they rejected Paul's apostleship. If Paul was a true apostle, they argued, why did he not have any letters of recommendation? Why was his appearance so unimpressive? Why was his preaching weak? Yes, he could be strong and authoritative in his letters when he was writing from a safe distance. But when he was actually face to face with the Corinthians, he was weak and unimpressive. I mean, how could this kind of person be a true apostle? The Corinthians had been influenced by a worldly understanding of leadership. For them, it was these people from Jerusalem, not the apostle. It was these people that from Jerusalem that matched their understanding of what an apostle should be like. Because the false apostles and their Corinthian followers, Paul was a clear fake apostle. Not only was Paul not able to check and to tick many boxes in the leadership checklist, he even had difficulty finding just the one box to tick. Now, if it was only a matter of personal attacks against him, Paul would have let the matter go and he would have just kept silent. But if the Corinthians rejected Paul as a true apostle, then they were also rejecting the apostle that he the gospel that he preached and that he taught. I wonder if I could have this switched off, please. Thank you. So if the Corinthians rejected Paul as a true apostle, then they were also rejecting the gospel that he was preaching and teaching. And this is why Paul did not remain silent. Too much was at stake, the gospel itself. Now, how did Paul respond to the charge that he was not a true apostle? Well, firstly, he acknowledged straight out that he did not have letters of recommendation like the so-called super apostles. But he did not need such letters. Why not? Because the Corinthian Christians themselves were his letters of recommendation. They had believed and received Paul's message, and this had led to their changed lives. And this was proof that Paul was a true apostle and that his gospel was a true gospel. Secondly, Paul had written in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, that his apostolic ministry was much more glorious than the ministry of Moses, just as the new covenant was much more glorious than the old covenant. But Paul's claim raised the question, why, if the ministry was so glorious, was the minister so inglorious? And in chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, Paul tells us that he was hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and carried in his body the death of Jesus. In chapter 6, verses 4 to 10, he described his experiences of hardship, beatings, imprisonment, sleepless nights, hunger, sorrow, poverty. And when I first became aware of the nature and the scale of Paul's sufferings and Paul's trials, deprivations and difficulties that he experienced in his apostolic ministry, my respect for Paul grew immensely. So could I have a glass of water? It has been so long since I've preached, forgotten what I need each time. Thank you, Brian. So when I first learned of the tremendous sufferings that he faced in fulfilling his apostolic ministry, I remember my respect for him just grew so immensely. But for the Corinthians, these experiences of Paul were clear evidence that he was a fake. And this was because of their triumphalist notions of Christianity. Surely a true apostle would be performing signs and wonders and experiencing triumphs and victories, not losses and defeat, which is how the Corinthians regarded Paul's deprivations and sufferings. The Corinthians may have had an understanding of God and of God's leaders similar to the following. God loves you, the TB evangelist shouts to his listening audience. He loves you and he will see you to enjoy perfect health. So the TV evangelist is shouting to the audience, he loves you and he wills for you to enjoy perfect health and he wants you rich. Above all, after all, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. Would an earthly millionaire make his own children eat poor food, wear shabby clothes, and ride in a broken down family car? Of course not. Neither will your heavenly Father give you everything, anything but the very best. What is the desire of your heart? Name it, claim it by faith, and it is yours. Your heavenly Father has promised it. It's right there in the Bible. I wonder what Bible this is referring to. Which Bible, I wonder? Well, certainly it's not in my NIV. Perhaps it's the APV Bible. You wonder, what is the APV Bible? Well, it's the Authorized Prosperity Version. Well, Paul did perform signs and wonders in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark out an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. But Paul also experienced suffering, hunger, poverty, sleepless nights, shipwreck, flogging, imprisonment. And for the Corinthians, with their mistaken triumphalist understanding of what makes a true apostle, there was a problem of credibility with Paul. How could someone who was so unimpressive in appearance, weak in speech, and who had suffered the defeats that Paul had experienced, or at least as they saw, how could such a person be a true apostle of the gospel, which by definition is the power of God unto salvation? Not the weakness of God, but the power of God. How did Paul respond to these charges against him? And he was well aware of these charges. Well, in chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Though Paul was a true apostle, he was like a clay jar, unimpressive and ordinary, in order that people's attention would not be on him, but on the treasure of the gospel. And thus people would know that the power at work in people's lives through his ministry was God's power, not his own power. And then what may have appeared to the Corinthians to be a description of defeat in verses 8 to 12 is, I believe, a description of victory. Yes, at times Paul was hard-pressed, but he was not crushed. He was perplexed, but not in despair. He was persecuted, but he did not feel abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now there will be those who will be asking, "John, what kind of victory is this?" And for these people, victory is healing, deliverance, signs and wonders, which are victories, but they are not the only victories. Many times Paul faced great hardships. In fact, at the beginning of this letter, he had written, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Oh, now, why did God allow his faithful servant to experience such great pressure? How did Paul interpret an understanding And how did Paul interpret and understand his crushing near-death experience in Ephesus? "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." If you could turn with me to the table in the outline. And as I was reading through 2 Corinthians, I realized that these two strands run right through the letter of 2 Corinthians. On the one hand, there are these experiences which can be described as carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, the sufferings, the trials, the difficulties that he experienced. So you see that coming, cropping up. Now, time and time again. And then there's another column, but you see the life of Jesus revealed in our body. So there's these two columns. And what I've done is simply put in some of the references that fit in with each column. So in the left column, Paul's near-death experience in Ephesus. "Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." But then on the right-hand column, experiencing resurrection power. "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." I'll come back to the second and third sections, but I was reminded of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and the well-known prayer that Paul prayed there, where Paul prayed, "And I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death." So again, we have these two columns where at one and the same time, Paul is carrying in his body the death of Jesus, the sufferings, the beatings, the difficulties. And on the other hand, he's experiencing the resurrection life, the resurrection power of Jesus. So he wants to know Christ and the power of the resurrection, the right-hand column, and the fellowship of suffering in the fellowship of suffering in his death, the left-hand column. Can we go back to that comment that I've got from the two right-hand columns, the fourth column? Sorry, no, I haven't got that there. The fourth column, I quote from Paul Barnett, where Paul Barnett interprets the not crushed, not in despair, not abandoned, not destroyed. Paul Barnett, by the life of Jesus, means first the four but nots of verses 8 and 9. That the Christian does not succumb to his problems and difficulties is evidence that the life of Jesus is revealed within him. Through the transcendent sovereign power of God, Paul is also speaking of the future when God's resurrection power will finally deliver us from death. Then too, the life of Jesus will be manifested within us, but permanently. But before that, I wasn't thinking about that. I mean, that was a new thought from Paul Barnett, but I'm almost sure that he is right. But I was wondering where Paul's ability to survive the sufferings that he had, hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. I was wondering whether this was due to Paul's resilience, due to his resilient, stoic refusal to give in. Was this due to his stubborn, grit his teeth, perseverance and determination? Because Paul was a very stubborn person, very persevering and very resilient. So I was wondering whether this was really the main reason why he was able to survive and persevere through all those sufferings and so on. But I realized that Paul Barnett is right. When he was persecuted, just think of the nature of his persecution. On one occasion, he was stoned until he was just left for dead on the open road. That's how severely he was stoned and persecuted. The next day he wakes up, apparently, he gets up, and he just simply continues his journey and continues to preach the gospel. Now, for me, the more I thought about that, the more I thought, no, this is not just his resilience. This is not just his perseverance. It is that, but I believe that he called out to God for resurrection power. He called out to God that the risen life might become his, and that he would be able to experience that. He was struck down. He was beaten. And just think, when he was beaten, this is the 49 strokes you'd hardly have any skin left on your back after being flogged by this. And again, this is very severe beating. And again, I believe that Paul would have cried out as he felt the awful pain, as he felt the strips of skin being torn off him. He would call out to God, "God, please help me. May I experience your resurrection power. I'm certainly experiencing the fellowship of sharing in your suffering, Lord, and now I need your resurrection power." So when I looked at these various things that he had experienced and the severity of them, then I really came to understand that Paul Barnett was right, that he called out. And the fact that he was not crushed, not in despair, not abandoned, not destroyed, was not just a matter of fact, but it was something that told of the resurrection power and life of Jesus. So yes, he wanted to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. I have known Paul's prayer here for 40, 50 years or so, and it's been a very meaningful prayer. And I have usually prayed freely, "Lord, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." And usually I've been able to pray very freely that prayer. But then when I came to the second part, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, I always found myself very hesitant to pray that. Not very competent, not very free, because I wasn't really up to praying for suffering. I didn't want to suffer. I didn't want to have the fellowship of sharing in his suffering and becoming somehow like Paul in his death. And so that's why for perhaps nearly 30 years or more, thank you. Can you open it for me? Thanks. But I found this has been changing. I'm now more ready to embrace suffering, knowing that suffering is essential for spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. And suffering is essential for experiencing the resurrection life of Jesus. So I cannot know Christ and the power of his resurrection unless I also experience the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And those many, many days and hours when I'm just lying in bed in the hospital, these kinds of thoughts became very, very real to me. And the sense of frailty that I was experiencing, the lack of strength. In fact, you may have noticed I lack strength now. When Adrian brought this bottle here, I asked him to undo the top because I'm just too weak now to undo the top. So this reminds me of my frailty. But I can embrace this now because I've learned that this is the way to maturity. This is the way to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that is to enjoy and experience the fellowship of sharing in his suffering and becoming like him in his death. Now, what happens if we die before Jesus returns? Sorry, before I move on to that, one of the things that I have said before and I have observed is that when I have been really blessed and ministered to by a person, I've learned that almost certainly that person has suffered, has been through real suffering. They're the ones through whom I just experienced that blessing. I experienced their word, their life, preaching to me and encouraging me. I think for me, just thinking of Pastor Paul Tripp, the first time he came, and he shared with us the horrific accident that his, I think, then teenage daughter experienced. It was a car accident, and it was horrific. Again, near death, and it just took months and months and months to recover. And as a loving father, watching your child in bed and not in suffering and not being able to do something, that must really have hurt him. And that must have been part of sharing in the suffering of Christ. And then this last camp, I was also greatly blessed by his ministry. So it wasn't a surprise to learn that there was almost a chance that he couldn't come because he was suffering. He was so weak, he didn't have the strength. And then to learn that he had kidney failure and he experienced pain to the extent that he had never experienced pain in the past. And then he shared with us, he realized what was happening, because Paul Tripp is a very confident man, very gifted, talented person. And God wanted him to really turn to him. And so he said, God gave me this illness, this sickness, where I could do nothing but call out to God to have mercy. And so God gave Paul life. And so when Paul came, it was with that deep experience of Christ that Paul ministered to us. And I think that's one of the reasons that I and so many of you was so blessed by his ministry. Paul could say, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I think I've shared before about how the late Eugene Kwa was formerly one of the pastors at Prinsep Street, and then he was the pastor at Grace Church in Batu Pahat. But he had cancer of the lung. He didn't smoke, so it would have been passive smoking. And he just, we'd make our visits to Batu Pahat, and you just see him getting smaller and thinner, until I was leading a team on a mission further north of in KL. And when we dropped in on the way up, I saw he was just skin and bones, literally skin and bones. So on the way back, we called in again. And I had prepared Kazutoshi, a double black belt. I think it was taekwondo and karate, double black belt, very large guy. And I said, Kazu, will you please massage Eugene? Because Eugene had really bad bed sores. And so I can still picture cousin just sweat pouring down and just massaging, I think 40 minutes or so. And then at the fellowship meeting back in Singapore, I remember cousin just saying in his simple English, "When I was massaging Eugene, my hands felt a broken body. But inside that broken body, I could feel a strong spirit." Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And this is what I need to assure myself, that what is important is that I am being renewed day by day until I become like Jesus when I see him as he is. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 3, 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But what happens in the meantime? What happens to me if I die and the Lord has not yet returned? Well, Paul addressed this question in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. But before this, he'd actually given teaching on two previous occasions. One was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, one of the very earliest of Paul's letters. And the Christians there will be getting very troubled because some of their number had died, but Jesus hadn't returned yet. And so they were afraid that those who had died would miss out on the blessings that would accompany the return of the Lord Jesus. And what was Paul's reply? Well, he wrote about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. But the Lord Jesus will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord." And so that was Paul's teaching, that don't be afraid. Jesus hasn't come back yet again, but those who have died, they will also go up and meet the Lord in the air. And then in 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul adds some teaching there. He teaches that while we are in the air, while we're still in the air, the trumpet will sound and then we will be instantly transformed. Our bodies will put on the resurrection body, which is imperishable and immortal and is therefore fit for life in heaven. Not until 2 Corinthians did Paul approach the question of what happens when we die. What was it that brought about Paul's experience where in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians he expected to be alive when Jesus returned, but by 2 Corinthians it's clear that he expected to die before Jesus returned? Well, I think maybe Jesus had come to understand, maybe Paul had come to understand that Jesus' return would be soon. And then a second reason may have been the increasing likelihood that for Paul, he would die before the Jesus return, before Jesus returned, because of his aging, his growing frailty, and because of his near-death experience in Ephesus. So in verse 5:1, now we know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. The earthly tent is our body, and the building from God is the resurrection body that we will be able to put on. Verses 2-3, meanwhile we grow, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Being a Jew, Paul could not think of immortality apart from resurrection body. For him, a body of some kind was essential to personhood. To be without a body was to be naked. For Jews, a person was an animated or inspirited body. For Greeks, a person was a soul trapped and imprisoned in a body. And for them, for Greeks, death brought release of the soul from the prison of the body. Now, Paul also longed to be released from the mortal body, but this was so that he could exchange it for a heavenly, immortal body. In verse 4, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by death. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection body is received at the Lord's coming when we are in the air. The trumpet sounds and we receive the resurrection body. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul seems to be saying that the resurrection body is received at the moment when we die. And if this is so, Paul did not anticipate any time gap, any interval of conscious nakedness, that is, any interval or time gap when his soul would be without a body. Let me conclude with a practical application. What does this mean for me that we have the resurrection body? My third brother, Jim, when he was 17, thank God he was a very strong Christian, he was drowned. And the last anyone saw of him was when he was about 400 meters out, being carried out by the treacherous waters of the Sydney beaches. His body was never recovered. One reason my mum was in depression for nearly 40 years. We don't know what happened to my brother's body. Did it just decompose? Did the shark come? We don't know. But what I do know is when I see my brother Jim, he is going to be there with a full resurrection body. No limitations, no weaknesses. That's how I will see Jim. I mentioned Brother Eugene, skin and bones. But when I meet Eugene in the air, he's not going to be just skin and bones. He's going to be Eugene in clothed with his beautiful resurrection body. I once took a cremation. It was of Hock Lai. Hock Lai was only 21 when he died, because he had muscular dystrophy. He was very deformed. And I can remember as we pushed him in to the part that would take him to the crematorium, I pushed in a person with a very broken, misshapen body. And I was so conscious that when I see Hock Lai in heaven, it's going to be a Hock Lai with a wonderfully shaped resurrection body.